Thank you to Riley for filling in last Wednesday and reading Psalm 8 for us. Dustin last Sunday. If you have a Bible with you, if you'll turn to Psalm chapter 9, we're going to just keep moving along here in the Psalms. You know, as I was researching for the Psalms and stuff, I was noticing that a lot of guys who do expository teachings rarely ever just go all the way through the Psalms. And at first I was kind of perplexed about that, thinking, you know, why don't they just go all the way through? But as I'm getting into this and researching this more and more, I'm realizing there's a certain sameness to these as we go along. So my initial intention was to go through the first book of the Psalms, which is 1 through 41, I believe it is. We may or may not do that. I don't know. But it's all good. We'll just see what happens here. But tonight we are going to be looking at Psalm chapter 9. Some scholars have said that Psalms 9 and 10 were actually originally one long psalm, one single psalm. When you put them together, it's believed that they form an acrostic of sorts. It creates a pattern where the Hebrew alphabet is spelled out. But there are other scholars who dispute this, saying that some of the letters are missing, so it's kind of hard to say. Psalm 10 does lack a title, which is very unusual for this section, so it does kind of lend itself to the idea that there's something unusual in this pairing. But most scholars, conservative scholars at this time, feel more comfortable with just saying that these are accompanying psalms, not necessarily one long psalm. But if you happen to be using a Latin Vulgate, and you've been checking against that, you'll notice that after tonight, your numbering is going to be different because the Latin Vulgate actually has Psalms 9 and 10 just as Psalm 9. So when they get to Psalm 10, it's actually Psalm 11 for us. So just for you guys who are brushing up on your Latin and are checking me on that. This is a psalm that is said that it's written by David to the chief musician once again, which gives us the impression that this was a psalm that he wrote that he intended for the rest of Israel to sing along with him as a liturgy of sorts that the Hebrews would do. As best as we can tell, based especially on some of the things that we read about even in Nehemiah, that this is the way that they would go about performing these things, that the company of people would march in procession and they would sing back and forth to each other from the psalms and different things like that. So more than likely, this was written for that purpose. So basically, we know that David was kind of like the precursor to a worship leader. He was, you know, he was the Chris Tomlin of his day. He was writing the greatest hits and everybody was singing them. So we begin here with verses 1 and 2. This is David writing this, and it starts here. He says, "I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of your marvelous works. I'll be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High." Now, this is the beginning of this, where David starts off this psalm making four determinations, basically four acts of his will, as we look at this, four things that he's going to do. And, you know, too often when we think about our interaction with God and we think about our spiritual lives or the way in which we engage in the practices of our spiritual walk, we oftentimes fall into the same problematic thinking that we do in our culture when it comes to the concept of love. We usually are waiting to be able to feel this. We think, well, I gotta feel this. I mean, you know, I can't praise God right now because I don't feel like praising God. Everything's lousy in my life and it's not there. I'm not feeling it. But we notice that David is not saying anything about feeling anything in any of this. What he's doing is making statements about his determination, the act of his will. It's the same problem we fall into when it comes to love. We keep expecting that that's all combined with an emotion. There can be emotions associated. There will be emotions associated with it. But that's not what love is. Love is that act of the will, that determination, that commitment that we make to a person or to God. So, you know, feelings come and go. Feelings, you know, we feel good one moment, feel lousy within the next few moments. That's just the way that works. As human beings, we're prone to that sort of thing. That's certainly not the thing that we want to wait on when it comes to how we interact with God or how we carry out our expressions of our spiritual walk. David says, I will praise with my whole heart. Now, literally, when you see the word praise, you know, we get accustomed to that concept and we think in terms of, Well, depending on your church background, I guess. I mean, we either think in terms of clapping our hands or shouting or whatever. Usually we think in terms of like a football game or whatever when, and again, depending on who you root for, but when the Noles are running down the field, we're either praising or, you know, we're not. but that's the concept, the idea that literally in the Hebrew, hello, you stirred it up there, Rob. Literally in the Hebrew, when we say praise, it literally means to shoot arrows in a direction. And the concept behind that is that it's a direction of our affection and our admiration and our love and our gratitude to God for who He is, for what He's done, for all of it. And so that's the concept. When He's saying, I will praise you with my whole heart, that's what He's saying. I'm gonna direct my gratitude, my admiration towards you. And the concept of a whole heart, you know, anytime we talk about the heart, we usually are thinking things like goosebumps or, you know, a heart, like a Valentine or something along those lines. But that's not the Hebrew concept of the heart. The heart is basically the inner man, the whole of our being. It's the concept of that which motivates and drives us. So when He's saying, I'm gonna praise, I will praise God with my whole heart. In other words, my whole being is going to be directed towards demonstrating my gratitude and my admiration for God. But another way to look at it too, because that can even be a little ethereal in and of itself, another way to look at it is to say that every aspect of this life that I live, every part of it, the good stuff and the bad stuff and everything in between, I'm going to look at as a means by which I can channel my gratitude, my admiration towards God. Every aspect of life. That way we don't compartmentalize our lives. My whole heart means that I'm not going to have a life over here that's apart from God, and then once in a while I show up at a church meeting and then I have a little God time, or I have a devotional, have a little God time. But it means that every part of our lives, everything that we're experiencing, everything that we go through, every relationship that we have, we use as a means, as a vehicle by which we can express our gratitude and our love and our admiration to God. That's the concept behind what David is trying to express in this part. The second thing he says is that I will tell of your marvelous works. And I think that's kind of interesting because, you know, this is all in the context of him praising God. And he says, I will tell of your marvelous works. I think that's something we overlook a lot of times. When we talk about praising God, you know, I'm going to praise God. We usually think in terms of like some sort of a worship service or something like what we just did here, and we were praising Him by clapping our hands or shouting or whatever. But praising Him encompasses a lot more than just those limited applications of it. One way in which we're praising God is just talking about God. You ever think about that? This, you know, you rehearse with somebody the things that God has done in your life. I share with somebody. You know, what I was before I knew Christ and what Christ has done for me. And just speaking that, just enunciating the reality of what He's done is a praise to God. It's providing Him with praise. And even there, it's an act of His will. It's a determination that this is something that He's going to do. And by doing this, by speaking of God, He's praising Him. He says, I will be glad. And that one's a little more problematic because you look at that and you think, I will be glad. It's like you don't feel it, but you will be glad. I will be glad. You don't look like it, but you know, there's something to this. There's something more to this. Again, even when we talk about what it is to be glad, the root word means to have that sense of joy or fulfillment or wholeness that comes from that gladness of heart, that uplifted sense of elevation over the circumstances of life. And I think that that's what he's trying to get across in this. Not so much that he's gonna, you know, force himself to be glad or fake it, you know. We don't want to fall into that trap. Well, I gotta be glad, so I'm just gonna, you know, slap a smile on, and even though I'm dying inside, I won't let anybody know. That's not what he's saying in that either. The idea is more that what he's going to do is focus on those things which provide for him that plateau and that point of view that helps him to put all things into perspective so that he can be glad. Ray LaMontagne has a song called Empty, and some of the words are, I never learned to count my blessings, but choose instead to dwell in my disasters. And that's really, I think, kind of summing up a lot of people's attitudes a lot of times. It's a lot easier to dwell in our disasters. It's a lot easier to begin defining ourselves by the things that are going wrong in our lives than it is to, by an act of our will, choose to look at those things where we know God is at work. And focus on those areas and those ways and those times even in our past where God has met us and moved on our behalf and shown himself to be faithful. And in those things, choosing to see those things, choosing to remember that God's in control, that he's strong and that he's loving, choosing to go in that direction will actually change our hearts at times, will actually cause us to know that kind of gladness. It's a, you know, it's a matter of trust in this. I mean, it's a determination that oftentimes when we're dwelling in our disasters, oftentimes when we're defining ourselves by the things that have gone wrong, it's because, well, we're trying to fix these things. We're either trying to reason it through or take control of it or make something happen so that our circumstances change. But trust is going to cause us to put those things in God's hands, casting our cares on him and letting him work for us. And when we get to that place, and I'm not saying that's the thing that you wake up one day and you finally got that all together. I'm just saying that when in any given situation, we can come to that place where we're going to say, I'm giving this to God. God, I'm giving this over to you. I will be glad. I don't know what the solution is. I don't know how to fix this. I don't know what's going to change this. But I will be glad because you're in control of this. You are in charge of all things in my life. I've given my life over to you, and so I'm going to give these problems over to you. And when we give those things over to him and trust that he's going to be the one who's going to bring about the solutions, then we got time to be glad. We got time to, you know, sit around and watch clouds like Riley talked about last week. We got time to be able to see the beauty that is around us because God's the one who's resolving those things, and we're trusting him to do it. And then he says, I will sing praise to your name. And, you know, that's just one of those things. You're never going to get around this. You know, a person may say, I don't like singing. I don't know why we have to sing in church, et cetera, et cetera. You're just never going to get away from the fact that singing is associated with God and what he does and working in his people all the time. I mean, all through this book. It's always there. We're told in Isaiah that there was singing going on when the world was created. I mean, God just digs music, and it's just one of those things, and he puts that in our hearts. And by and large, if we could get past our own, you know, coolness, we would like music, we would like to sing. And even if we're inhibited and shy, you know, I don't like to sing, I don't know my voice is that good, I'll tell you, you think about what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5 when he talks about don't be drunk with wine, that's excessive, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the very next words are singing psalms and spiritual hymns. And you know, when you think about that, you think about a person who stops by the bar after a hard day's work and it's been really rough, and he slams one down, and all of a sudden he slams maybe two or three down, and all of a sudden a song comes on. It's only rock and roll on the jukebox, and I'm telling you right away, you're moving around and you're singing at the top of your lungs, and it doesn't matter what you sound like. You don't care at that point that you can't sing a lick because you're just having a good time. You're just kind of filled with ethanol at the moment, and you can sing anything you want. And what Paul was trying to get across is don't go in that direction. Don't let that be the thing that causes you to lose those too cool for school inhibitions that you have. Don't let ethanol be the source of your release in life, that thing that causes you to be able to loosen up and enjoy things a little bit. Let the Holy Spirit be that. Let the Holy Spirit fill your life. Don't be taken over by ethanol. Be taken over by the Holy Spirit and go ahead and let loose and sing a few belts of your favorite song and sing to God and enjoy yourself. And that's the concept. And that really is going to be something that takes an act of our will. Because if you're not comfortable with singing, or singing, you know, this has never been your forte, or, you know, you can sing in the shower, but this is different. You know, I don't have a curtain to pull around me here. There's that self-consciousness. It's an act of our will to get past it. It takes an act of the will. I'm going to sing. I'm just going to sing. I'm going to sing. It doesn't matter because God hears it and he loves it and he receives it. So moving on, Rob. Okay. Verses 3-8. He says, when my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. For you've maintained my right. You've retained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You've destroyed the wicked. You've blotted out their name forever and ever. O enemy, destructions are finished forever. And you've destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished, but the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment, and he shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for all the peoples in uprightness. All right, the first two verses were more generalized in his sense of what he will do in terms of praising God. But then he gets a little more specific in this, and he's talking about how he'll praise God because of the way he defeated his enemies, because of the way God came through for him in his moment of crisis. Now, David most likely is thinking back to a military victory that he had. We know that most of the time that David was king, and even beforehand, he was engaged in fights with the Philistines. They were the thorn in the side of Israel most of the time. They were a coastal, it's possible that they were the proto-Greek culture, and they had inhabited the coastal areas there, and they were constantly pushing northward and trying to take over Israeli territory. So David's probably thinking back to some time when they had made some sort of push to try to take over a town or annex some part, and the Israelite army had to go out and face them, and God turned them back. God gave them a victory and kept that from happening. Now, David refers to his just cause, or, you know, his right and his cause, that sense of a just cause. And a lot of people claim a just cause. You know, that's one of those things. You look at that and you think, okay, David, you know, how do you know that you had a just cause in this? I mean, a lot of people say they've got just causes. A lot of people go to war saying God's on our side and we're going to do this. I don't know if you know this or not, but the Nazis on their belt buckles, all the soldiers in the Wehrmacht had God is with us imprinted on their belt buckles because they believed God was on their side as they went off and did the things that they did. So, I mean, what are you going to do? How do you know? I mean, how can you employ something like this in our thinking? One of the things that we have to remember is that, especially in the context of the Psalms here, this is talking about the theocracy of Israel. This is a unique situation where Israel is under the direct, you know, rule of God himself, as he's establishing the foundation that's necessary in order to bring the Messiah onto the scene. So, you know, so when he's talking about this and he's talking about the nations, all of these things are in the context of those oppressive forces that were trying to stop God's plan and purpose from being fulfilled in the world, as Israel was the foundation for that. For the people in David's time and for David himself, he was looking at actual people. He was looking at Philistine people and saw them as enemies. Now, in light of the New Testament, we've got a larger view of that, and we know that there was something else, something much more sinister at work behind all of these things. That these were the purposes of our enemy Satan, and so you know, it's not wise for us to get into a position where we're claiming that God is on our side and backing our cause, whatever that cause may be. It's far better for us to see what cause God is promoting and get on his side, because you can get in a lot of trouble assuming that God is on your side and making claims that God is the one backing us, and we might find we're not in the right on that. So in this bit here, in this section, the picture sort of kind of shifts when we get to the last part of verse 4. I believe David was talking in very pragmatic terms about the nations that were around him, but there's a sense in which the scope suddenly enlarges in this. And again, in light of the New Testament, because we can now understand this in a more fuller sense of what God was trying to get across, we see that there's actually something prophetic in this, looking forward in time to a day when God will, as he's forecast to do, judge the nations. The judgment of the, you know, when we say nations, we're not talking about political systems, but we're talking about the people who for whatever reason have rejected God or have not followed his. And so, based on his own righteousness, based on his rightness, and the apparent unrighteousness, the ungodlike, ungodly way in which the people have pursued their lives, he brings about a judgment. Paul quotes this passage in Acts chapter 17. He was up on Mars Hill and he was talking to all the Athenians, explaining to them about the amazing unknown God they had a statue to, and he was trying to explain to them who this unknown God was and how he is the true God. And he quotes this, saying that, you know, God put up with this sort of thing for a while. He allowed these sorts of things, and there's a day that's coming. And this is what he quoted, when he's going to judge the nations based on his righteousness in this. So, you know, it's interesting to note as we look at this that the Bible, you know, the Bible declares that God is merciful. The Bible declares that he's good and loving. But the Bible also very clearly declares that there's coming an end game. There's coming a time in this whole story where there will be judgment. And I think it's worthy of paying attention to that what David is praising about God is not just his mercy and his grace. I mean, he's praising God for the deliverance that he gave him, but he's also praising God in this context right here. As he's exalting this aspect, what he's praising is that God is king. He's actually exalting the rule of God. He's pointing out that you're the king. You're actually the king over all of these things. And so I praise you for that because you are king. I admire you for that because you are the one who has this supreme control. Okay, moving on, verses 9 to 10. He says, the Lord will also be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. You know, he talks about a refuge. What image comes to your mind whenever you think of a refuge? If right off the top of your head, what image comes to mind when you think of a castle? What did you say?
Miami.
Oh, okay, okay, for Cubans. I said off the top of your head, that's fine. You know, it's just that we get more insights into the top of your head. But, yeah, a castle is good, or Miami can work if you're Blake. But, a safe place, some place that you can get to that's safe, literally. The literal word that's employed in that is talking about high ground with a fortress built on it. You know, David's a military guy, so anybody involved in military conflicts always wants the high ground. The high ground provides you the advantage no matter what. And especially if you've got a tower built on that high ground, then you've got, you know, a real fortress that you can hide behind, you can find your defense in. And so that's what he's describing God. He's picturing God as a tower or a castle. So you have this image of people who are oppressed. And in David's view, I'm sure he's thinking of Israel when they're oppressed or pressed by the armies of the Philistines. In our view, you know, of course, we know who the enemy is who would oppress us. You know, the word literally there for oppress means to crush or to press against. Do you ever feel like that? Have you ever felt like that in life, as though, you know, the circumstances that you face, or maybe it's even the people in the circumstances, but we know there's something else at work here, but that sense of being crushed, have you ever felt like it's just up in your throat sometimes? You don't know what to do in any given situation, whether it's at work or in a relationship or with, you know, whatever it is, the sense there. And that's what he's describing, that sense of being pressed to the wall, of being cornered in a situation. Obviously, David had experienced that. That's the kind of the imagery that he's calling on to describe this. And he pictures God then as that safe place to get to when those kinds of things happen, when the circumstances are pressing in, when the thing is up in our throat. God is that safe place that we go to where we can hide from that, where we can find refuge, where these things are not going to destroy us. That reminds us of what Paul said. We're troubled on every side, but we're not in despair over this. We're pressed, he says, but we're not destroyed. That's the whole concept in all of this. We can hide in him. And of course, what does that mean? I mean, how do we hide in him? How are we going to hide in God? You know, I'm looking at losing my job, and I've got to figure out how to pay the mortgage. How do I hide in God in the process of this? Well, the first thing that I would say is that as we look at this, the concept would be through praying and talking to him. That's the first step in which we're going to find that refuge in him, praying to him, talking to him. We can go into his word and find refuge in that. Just even like what we look at here, and we see that David experienced the same kinds of things, different circumstances, but the same kinds of things. And he found his refuge in God. He was able to find his strength and ability to overcome these things by looking to God in that. So we can go to his word and we can find refuge in that. But it's interesting that he talks about this in this, in verse 10, he says, and those who know your name will put their trust in you. And I'll tell you, in all honesty, I think that there is a great deal of refuge that we find even in his name. There have been times, there was one time in particular in my life, and the circumstances are just stuff that I don't, you know, there's places, I'm sure you've got those places that I just don't go. But the circumstances were so bad, and I was so crushed. I mean, I was so crushed and pressed to the wall. And I, at that point in my life, I had very few places to look to. I at that time, I think my brother was my only ally in the situations that I was facing in life. And I can just remember that sense, that almost claustrophobic sense that this thing's closing in on me and I don't know what to do. I have no idea what to do. And I remember sitting in a dark room and all I could say was Jesus. All I could do was whisper his name, Jesus, Jesus. And over time, as I continued to speak his name, as I continued to call out his name, man, I'm telling you, things changed. The oppression moved back. There was that sense of safety and security in the knowledge that I could call on him, that he heard me, that he hadn't abandoned me, that no matter what I was facing around me, he still loved me. He still had a plan and a purpose for my life. That's a way we can take refuge in him, to find refuge, a fortress in him, by calling on his name. Those who know your name find refuge in you. And he also, I believe, is trying to tell us that we take refuge in him by trusting him, by believing that what Jesus said is still true, that he'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. He'll never abandon us. He'll never let go of us. Look, it doesn't matter what we may be seeing at the moment. It doesn't matter what we may be feeling at the moment. Jesus' words stand true. He stands beside us. He won't leave us. He won't forsake us. He hasn't forgotten us. That's his promise to us. And he says that he'll never forsake us there. He won't forsake us. We have to believe on that. Those that turn to him at any moment, it's not anything that we've got to do. We don't have to try to make something happen. We don't have to try to get his attention somehow with some extra works that we do around the place. We don't have to try to promise him something. We don't have to try to make some sort of bargain with him. All we have to do is turn to him. Those that seek you, he said, you will not forsake. All we got to do is turn towards him. And he's there. He knows. He's right there waiting for us. It's all about his care and his love for us. He'll never forsake us in that. All right, moving on, verses 11 and 12. He says, sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He doesn't forget the cry of the humble. Here David, of course, is exhorting other people to do it as he had been doing earlier, praising God and singing to God. Why? Because he says God remembers his people. Sometimes, like I said, it feels like he's forgotten us. Sometimes we feel like we're a million miles away from him. But that's where we come back to this word. We come back to what he revealed. And we go by that. He hasn't. He actually hasn't. He's not forgotten at all. He remembers us. We're never forsaken. And our cries haven't gone unnoticed. And then David does something really interesting here. He pictures God like a relative of someone who's been wrongly killed. In the Old Testament, there was this concept of the blood avenger, the avenger of blood, a close kinsman who, when, you know, someone had been wrongly, whose life had been taken wrongly, it was incumbent on him as a close blood relative to go and avenge that death. He would hunt him down. Then the Lord instituted cities of refuge where the guilty party, the one who had killed the one who had been wronged, could go and wait. And as long as he stayed inside the city of refuge, the avenger of blood couldn't have him. But if he ventured outside, the avenger of blood could take him. But what David is doing is he's employing this concept. And he's using it as a picture of God in terms of his tenacity towards his care for us and his determination to protect us from our enemy. And again, it just goes along with the whole concept. I mean, here is God. We look at God. We see that from the bigger picture, the who made his creation, and it's perfect and it's beautiful. And the crowning joy of his creation, humanity, and what the enemy has done to his creation and to his humanity. What the enemy has done, and the pain and the suffering and the heartache and the death that the enemy has brought. And so God is pictured like this blood avenger, this determination. He's on the hunt. He's going to take this enemy out. He's not going to let anything stop him. He's not going to forget what happened here. It's not going to just pass away, or we'll learn to adjust. God is going to set it right, because that's the whole concept behind the idea of the blood avenger. We're not trying to paint a picture, and I don't believe David was. I don't know, but I don't think David was trying to paint a picture of God as some bloodthirsty, you know, Schwarzenegger character out there trying to kill people. But the idea behind it is the tenacity, the determination. It means so much to him. The offense was so great, what his enemy did, that he's not going to let it go. He'll hunt him down. He'll do what's necessary to set this right. And that's the whole idea behind this, that determination to set it right. And we always have to remember this. I mean, it still does come with this sense of judgment behind this, but you know, we always have to remember there are two parts to this. There is the mercy that's provided. God first and foremost does set out to provide a rescue for us, a rescue for those who are going to believe on him. That's his mercy, that's his grace, that's his love that's demonstrated. But there's a second part to this, and that is that judgment that's associated with it. There is a judgment coming on those who reject that rescue. There's no way around that. The Bible is as plain about that as it could possibly be. And we don't want to run the risk of minimizing that and thereby creating an inaccurate or a caricature of what God is really like. Because this is a reality of it. It will culminate in justice. And we inherently long for justice. That's why we like movies where Schwarzenegger runs around and shoots everybody, because there's always with that sense of justice behind it, that sense that somebody's going to set it right. And God is the ultimate fulfillment of that, not in the crass Hollywood sense, but he is the one who will be fulfilling that. Ultimately, he will have the final say, and he will execute justice and righteousness in this world. Okay, I gotta get moving here. We've just kind of been lollygagging. I'm sorry. Verses 13 and 14. He says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in your salvation." Now here he's going, you know, "Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me." The initial part of this psalm, it sounds as though it's already a done deal. God's already delivered him from an enemy, whatever the enemy's been doing. God's already taken care of him. That's why he was praising him, because he had his enemies on the route. But I like this, because even though he's had this one victory, David knows very well that that doesn't mean the Philistines have gone away. It doesn't mean they've disappeared, and there will be trouble ahead. And so in anticipation of that, he's already looking to God. And in anticipation of the next time around the turn, he's saying, "Lord, continue to deliver me. Deliver me from what they're trying to do." It's funny how, at least in my experience, you know, you get through a trial, you get through some really tough part in life, you get through something that you know, like we described earlier, was just pressing against us. If we get through it, you know, and when we get through it, and the pressure is off, there's this tendency for us as human beings to kind of go like, "Ah, glad that is over. Now I can get back to my normal life. Now I can get back to, you know, everything being tidy and clean and nice the way it's supposed to be." And it's as though we forget that there's a war going on here. It's like we're trying to set up, you know, housekeeping in the middle of a battlefield. We have to keep in mind that there's something happening here that's ongoing. There's going to be rest. There will be a great rest in store for us. There's a good ending coming to the story, no matter what. But we've got to be aware of the fact that that troubles and trials will continue on in this life. And so that's why I think about this. I think about what David is doing here. He's already been delivered, and he's already looking ahead saying, now, Lord, I'm thanking you. You just keep delivering me from these guys that keep trying to oppress me. And we think about what Jesus encouraged us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. One of the final parts of us is, and deliver us from evil, or deliver us from the evil one. And that's a great thing to pray on a daily basis. Doesn't matter what we're going through. That's a great idea to pray. Lord, deliver me from the evil one. Deliver me from evil all the way around. Just deliver me from the evil of my enemy at work on the spiritual plane. Deliver me from my enemy at work as he works through governments and everything else. Deliver me from the evil that I know is still roiling around in my own flesh. Just deliver me from evil. Doesn't matter what I'm going through. I'm just asking for it no matter what, every day, trusting him that he'll do that. I think it's a good practice to get into. So it's in this sense, David is anticipating a future deliverance there. And then we'll just finish up here tonight, verses 15 to 20. It says, the nations have sunk down in the pit which they made, in a net which they hid, their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by his judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hand, of his own hands. And then Selah, meditation, whatever, however you want to word that or understand that. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, don't let men prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men, Selah. Okay, so the psalm moves on here in this kind of a rhythm and pattern that we see here, where he keeps contrasting between those who are trusting in the Lord and those who've rejected the Lord, who don't follow him. And here he describes when he's talking about, you know, they get caught in their own traps and their own nets that they lay out. And that's that total inability of man to ever, you know, get the drop on God somehow, no matter what everybody thinks they're going to do, no matter whatever, you know, what all the nations plan that they're going to do. Even in David's case, it's the nations plotting against Israel. But we know in the bigger picture of things, no matter what our enemy does, he's never going to get the upper hand against God. It's just not going to happen. And this concept of the trap that gets laid is the one that snares the one that laid it, is a pattern that gets repeated over and over through Scripture. We think about how Joseph was thrown into a pit by his brothers, and what they intended for evil, God turned into good. It ended up being the very thing that rescued all of his brothers and preserved the people of Israel, or the family at that time. And we think about how Naaman built a gallows to hang Mordecai on. And the very gallows that he built to hang Mordecai on is the one that he gets himself hung on. We think about the times that the Pharisees came up to trap Jesus. And how often did he pull that Jedi Messiah trick, where he, you know, turns the question back on them and gets them in a jam in front of everybody, turning their traps back on themselves. It's just a demonstration of God's great sovereignty. So that no matter what people plot, that's why we don't have to be afraid of governments or leaders or things like that. We don't have to stress like the world stresses over it, because nobody's going to get the drop on God. It doesn't matter what they cook up. It's no matter what they think of to do, they're not going to do it. Nothing's going to take God by surprise. That's the amazing thing about God's sovereignty, is that he works out his will and purposes even through the stupid choices that men make, and the faulty choices that they employ, the faulty designs that they have. God works out his plans and his purposes, so we don't have to be afraid of governments or things. We trust in the one who truly is Lord, who is the right king, who is the real king, and he's in control of all of these things. Then verse 17 gives us a definition there of the wicked. He describes them as those who forget God, the nations, that the people, in other words, that forget God. And by forgetting God, he says the result is that they oppress the weak and they marginalize the poor and all of that. So, we get God's view on that as we look at that. We understand that forgetting God results in a certain type of behavior that ends up marginalizing and oppressing the weak. If you ever want to get on God's bad side, that's the way to do it. And typically throughout the scriptures, we want to get God upset over something, go ahead and oppress the poor. It's one of the first things that gets brought up, and it's brought up through the Old Testament and New Testament. It's a constant reminder there for us. And, you know, the end result also is of forgetting God is death. Verse 17, the wicked shall be turned into hell. The word hell is Sheol, which means more literally in the Old Testament just means the grave. But the idea is that their life is wasted. It comes to nothing. It comes to an end and has no meaning and has no purpose beyond that. So David's prayer is that God would arise, and that means to be at work, to take action in this, to change things. And I love the way it ends there, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. In other words, to instill in them a sense of reverence, an acknowledgement of their own mortality, and a recognition that you are the one to call the shots in life, that you're the one who has the plan and the purpose in life. So actually, for all of its statements of judgment and everything, to the basic, through the bulk of what he's saying there, it ends on that high note of David basically crying out for mercy for the nations who had rejected God, which is a good thing to remember as well. No matter what is going on in the lives of the people around us, no matter what is happening in the government or whatever, our call is to be a people who look for God's mercy in all these things. We pray for our leaders. We pray for those who have the rule over us. We pray for God's mercy to be there so that we can acknowledge his rule and his reign and recognize our own limitations as human beings. So, Father, we just thank you for your word. We just thank you for these psalms that end up being a mirror for us, Lord. We look in the mirror in the mornings and we try to make ourselves presentable to the world around us. We primp and we preen, but Lord, we come to this mirror of your word. We come to the mirror of the Psalms, and it highlights all of those things that we recognize about our own human state and the ways in which you desire for us to respond to you. And so I pray, Father, that as we do this, as we take the time to look into this mirror, that we will allow you by your Spirit to make us presentable before you, pleasing and acceptable before your sight. I pray that's true for us, Lord. I ask you to accomplish it in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.